Welcome once again to our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. My guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches at John Paul II Catholic High School, Bible and Apologetics. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar. Ron, we've been talking about interpreting the Bible, the history of how it's been interpreted different ways, and talking about the same Bible, but it's not what the Bible says so much, it's what the Bible means, that as Catholics, we say we have to have an authority to teach, to understand the real meaning of the Scripture, and that's why we say that the Church is the mother of the Bible, and the Bible is the daughter of the Church. What we're talking about has real reverberations today in such things as New Age thinking, the Jesus Seminar, the Da Vinci Code, which keeps coming up several times in our discussions, and we've done several programs on that. But what we're talking about is that ideas, they're like seeds in the ground. They eventually sprout, and they can crowd out even good corn or good wheat and take it over. So when we're talking about ideas, we're talking about what affects our daily living today. And we talked a lot about Descartes, what an influence he had, even though he was a good religious man himself. It was the beginning of pulling the rug out from underneath the traditional way of understanding God, and his disciples took it and said, there is no God. So maybe you can close with a word on Descartes, and then we can go to his successor, Spinoza, who relied a lot on Descartes, but was a profound influence in the interpretation of Holy Scripture, trying to really reinvent meanings more than traditional interpretation of the Bible, both the old and the new.
Well, I don't think you can understand modern biblical scholarship without understanding Descartes and this revolution that he brought about in thinking. That's why we spend so much time on him, because he is one who inadvertently or unintentionally got the ball rolling in the wrong direction regarding all thinking, including methodology and biblical scholarship. And he was not a biblical scholar himself, but he more than anyone else got other scholars thinking different about the Bible. And although Descartes himself was a devout Catholic, as you just said, who believed that humans could discover the truth about things outside of the mind by using the right method, many who followed him denied this is true. And if they are right, then humans can never know anything with certainty, including God's existence or anything about him. And to question his existence undermines belief in the truth of his revelation, as found in the Bible, of course. And one can never be certain that what God reveals to us in the Bible is true. More than anyone else, Descartes, I think, started the process of totally separating the method of science from God. As we discussed in our series on the Da Vinci Code, man has eliminated final causation from our understanding of the causes of things. God, of course, being the ultimate or final cause of all things.
Or final cause meaning the purpose of things. Okay, well, and as you so clearly said, he didn't really intend that, but as the his disciples took up his writings, they began to slice out parts about that we could know innately God and the truths of right and wrong, etc. This brings us up to Benedict Spinoza in the interpretation, the historical interpretation of the Bible. And apparently, I had no idea he had such a profound influence on a biblical interpretation, literally turning it on its head.
If you read modern biblical scholars very much, such as those in the Jesus Seminar, Spinoza's name pops up quite a bit, more than Descartes, by far. Spinoza was the only Jewish philosopher of the Enlightenment. I don't know of any others that that had a Jewish background, although he rejected, of course, his Jewish heritage, as we'll see. In fact, his family had been refugees from the Inquisition in Portugal. That's a whole story in itself, which no doubt probably caused a lot of his very bitter feelings towards Christianity. He was born in Amsterdam in 1632 and was brought up as an Orthodox Jew. Went through the bar mitzvah and the whole bit. But he was excommunicated from the Jewish community for heresy when he was only 24. And at this time, he changed his first name from the Hebrew Baruch to the Latin Benedict. So we usually know him as Benedict rather than Baruch. Since he no longer had the financial support of his family, because basically he was sort of shunned after that, he had to earn his living by grinding and polishing lenses for spectacles and microscopes and telescopes. Probably it was the dust from the grinding that eventually caused his premature death in 1677. Well, as we discussed in the series on the Da Vinci Code, Spinoza was the first scholar with any reputation to examine the Bible as historical documents. This is what's really important now. From now on, you're going to find philosophers and biblical scholars, theologians, looking at the Bible more and more as an historical document.
Now, this is in the 17th century.
This is in the, this is in the mid to late 17th century.
Okay. And he's and he begins to, again, question, well, I'm not sure this was written by this person. I'm not sure this is an authentic copy. And he really raises numberless questions that pretty soon a person wonders, well, what do I believe and what I don't believe?
Yeah, this is the reason it came up in at least one session during the Da Vinci Code, because Dan Brown basically sort of uses the method of Spinoza to try to sow seeds of doubt in people's minds about Christian beliefs. But Spinoza, he questioned the Bible's authorship and pointed out the intellectual limitations of the authors at the time the Bible was written. Ryan McGee, who I quoted in our last session in his book, The Story of Philosophy, it's a wonderful little book, says that, quote, by doing this, he inaugurated the so-called high criticism that was to come to full flower in the 19th and 20th centuries, end of quote. You might recall we spent at least one of our sessions talking about the higher and lower criticism in biblical scholarship.
And criticism meaning analysis, looking into the sources, looking into the, if this is the real author, etc.
Yeah, and the lower criticism looked more at just the text, various aspects of the text.
Okay.
When you get into the higher criticism, it has to deal more with interpretation of the meaning, and like you said, authorship and all those kinds of things.
And he raises so many questions that a person, if they would continually read it, would pretty much say, well, I can't know anything certain about this.
And that certainly, I think, was his intention. Well, it was his intention. He made it very clear. He tells us that, McGee tells us that Spinoza was engaged in translating the Old Testament into Dutch at the time of his death.
So the Old Testament, because he was a Jewish biblical scholar.
Yes.
Okay.
In addition to being a biblical scholar, he was a first-rate mathematician, as Descartes, of course, had been, and had considerable interest in the new science of Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Hobbes, and Descartes. We already talked about Descartes. We're going to say a little bit about Hobbes later on. And he was especially interested in Descartes. His philosophical goal was to integrate the whole of scientific knowledge, as, of course, Descartes, of course, had wanted to do. And he fully accepted Descartes' method, which was to start from unquestionable premises and deduce the consequences of these by logical reasoning, gradually building a body of certain scientific knowledge.
Okay. You said earlier that Spinoza is the father of modern atheism. That's a pretty big statement. Can you tell us a little bit more about that?
Well, Spinoza appears to have been a deeply moral person. But nonetheless, he's been called the father of modern atheism. And this is due, I believe, to his pantheistic belief that God is everywhere, that all is one. If everything is God, though, then nothing is God. I mean, we talked about this subject quite a bit in the Da Vinci Code. At least an omnipotent personal God who created and cares about his creation. So Spinoza was basically a pantheist, one who believed that God is everything, and that we're a part of that everything, so we're gods too. You can see, of course, this in a lot of the New Age spirituality.
Great emphasis in the New Age.
Well, in this regard, Russell Hittinger, who we quoted several times in our last session, a professor of philosophy at the Air Force Academy, says of Spinoza that, quote, he fully undermines the claims of traditional religion, biblical revelation, but turns the mind and heart to a pantheistic vision of God as nature. End of quote. In other words, God is nature. That's what you can think of when you think of pantheism.
He's really redefining the traditional definition of God as a separate, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-loving, eternally existing, self-existing being.
Of course, pantheism was an old, religion that went back in the many millennia. Well, he quotes Alexis de Tocqueville in his famous Democracy in America, saying pantheism is one of the chief dangers of the modern age, that, quote, all those who still appreciate the true nature of man's greatness should combine in the struggle against it.
Against pantheism.
Against pantheism. Mm-hmm.
All things are God.
And Hettinger concludes by saying, quote, pantheism combines that loss of individual existence and confidence with the deification of generality in the mass of men, end of quote. Some Eastern religions tend to be pantheistic. Well, I think it would lead us too far afield to explain how Spinoza's arrival at his pantheist, how he arrived at pantheism, but because of his emphasis on free expression, balance, and toleration, Spinoza has been highly regarded by philosophers and others of an agnostic or atheistic leaning. The fact that later philosophers such as Hegel and Schopenhauer and Nietzsche and Bertrand Russell, all agnostics or atheists, I think is telling. In other words, people who were very supportive of Spinoza's ideas. And I think he is best known for his book entitled Ethics and another, The Theological Political Treatise. It's the latter that concerns us, I think, regarding biblical scholarship. We spent a little bit of time looking at that treatise in our series on the Da Vinci Code.
Okay, well, let's get to Spinoza's interpretation of the Bible, because this whole section we're doing is on how the Bible has been interpreted down through history. What does he have to say about this in his own writings and in his theological-political treatise?
Well, to answer this question, I need to provide a little background first. Spinoza's goal was to try to undermine revealed religion, especially Catholicism and Christianity, by casting doubt on the truth of the Bible. He did everything he could to question the Old and New Testaments, to undermine the faith of Christians and Jews, so that their religion could be replaced, this is what's important, could be replaced with a watered-down version of religion that stressed love of God and neighbor without all of the paraphernalia of an institutional church and doctrine. His main ideas about interpreting the Bible are found in his theological political treatise, and he is considered by many to be the father of modern biblical exegesis called the Higher Criticism, which involves an extensive and critical interpretation of the text.
Okay, now clarify for me once again the distinction between higher criticism and lower criticism. My understanding was higher criticism was the analysis of who the author was and how authentic the documents are and the like, and lower criticism is an interpretation of what the text means?
The lower criticism has to do more with just looking at the text to see if it's trying to get to see if that's what they're trying to get back as close to the original writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the other writers. They're trying to get back and try to find out what's the most accurate rendering of a particular book of the Bible or verses of the Bible or what have you.
So it's really not, lower criticism isn't involved in interpreting the text.
No, it's mostly the higher criticism that gets into the interpreting of the text.
All right. Well, why did Spinoza turn against traditional religion? You mentioned he was raised a Orthodox Jew, and until a little bit later, he left the faith, what, around 20, when he was 24?
Yes, 24.
So that was, he'd had some real steeping in the Orthodox religious faith, which we say is the roots of Christendom.
Well, his family's experience with the Inquisition in Portugal, which that's a whole story in itself that we won't get into, but that no doubt had a lot to do with his anti-Christian feelings. But that wouldn't explain, of course, his anti-Jewish feelings, you know, at least anti-Jewish religion feeling. But he also turned against traditional religion, Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish, because I think priests, preachers, and theologians attacked his philosophy as atheistic, especially his pantheistic notions. And in this regard, David Dungan, whom we quoted also in some of our other sessions, he states in his book, The Synoptic Problem, that, quote, it is obvious from this list that Spinoza had reached the point where he could no longer remain uninvolved in national politics. He clearly felt compelled to take on the theologians and preachers, and to do whatever he could to break their power, discredit them, and convince people to turn away from them. He accused the theologians of hindering the progress of philosophy, which I am inclined to interpret broadly as referring to the progressive lifestyle espoused by the Liberal Party in the Netherlands. This is Dungan, of course, quoting here. He specifically accused the preachers of suppressing freedom of thought, sometimes brutally. Finally, he was clearly irritated by the constant harping on his alleged atheism and intended to set the record straight on that score as well, end of quote. In other words, he didn't like the fact that people called him an atheist.
Okay.
He did believe in some kind of notion of God, but it certainly wasn't, as you suggested a while ago, that personal, loving God that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
All right, you said earlier that Spinoza was considerably influenced by René Descartes, whom we spent several minutes talking about. What can you tell about his influence from René Descartes, who himself was a devout Catholic?
Well, he wasn't impressed with all of Descartes' ideas. He was impressed with his idea of sweeping out the mind, everything that can't be known with certainty, though. He was also impressed with Descartes' geometrical writing style, keeping in mind that Spinoza was also quite an outstanding mathematician himself. David Dungan, in his Synoptic Problem, says that after having read Descartes, Spinoza concluded that there was no God but nature and assiduously worked to apply all the attributes of God to nature to the physical universe instead. To quote Dungan on this matter, quote, no creator God is necessary to explain the work of nature. No divine legislator is allowed to prescribe the laws of morality. Religion itself must exclude the idea of God from its foundations and be grounded exclusively in the autonomy of the rational human will. Nor is there room, other than rhetorical, to educate the masses for revelation or the law of Moses or the love and passion of Christ. The human mind itself, when exercising its rationally structured spontaneity, prescribes the basic laws of morality and religion to itself. Just as it legislates the universal and necessary law-like pattern that nature itself obeys, end of quote. What this means is that Spinoza is rejecting Descartes' notion of innate ideas, or divinely infused knowledge, and instead is opting for a brand of pantheistic atheism. He thought that science and mathematics were all that was needed to understand the universe and to ensure human happiness. Descartes, you know, started out with this idea of this infused innate idea of God, you know, but Spinoza, of course, is completely rejecting that. This is why I said earlier that a lot of the philosophers that followed Descartes, they used his methodology, but they stripped it of all of its religious content. And this is, what within the same generation, actually, their lives overlapped, Spinoza and Descartes. Oh. In fact, I think they might have actually had met one another, if I recall right. But nonetheless, according to Dungan, he believed that, this is now Spinoza, quote, knowledge of the universe was the path to rational happiness. Spinoza's philosophy can be seen as the most fully developed in defense of the ideal of scientific objectivity as a life task that is to be found in the history of Western thought, end of quote. Well, naturally, Spinoza rejected all the doctrines of the Christian and Jewish religion, and in their place, he erected a system that was intended to destroy these religions, which he believed had blocked, quote, this is quoting now Spinoza, the way to this beautiful new universe and the peaceful social order that mirrored it, end of quote. And that which, quote, loomed the mountain of wreckage and chaos generated by 1,500 years of Christian and Jewish religious superstition and prejudice. Someone had to break it down and blow it away, end of quote. And he hoped to build on the ruins of the traditional belief, his religion of pantheistic atheism, although he didn't look at it as atheism himself. But again, as I said a while ago, if everything is God, then really nothing is God in a sense.
Certainly not in the traditional Jewish Judeo-Christian vision of God as personal, personally concerned about his creation. Well, this is maybe just a question that arises. How could a person like Spinoza have such a profound influence when we have already 16 centuries of a profound Jewish Orthodox and Orthodox Christian teaching? It's almost like with one sweep of his hand, he blows away everything intellectually that's been said before him, even among the great philosophers.
Well, I think you have to remember you have to look at the world as a whole at that time, and it was undergoing, as we had spent a session on talking about, you're going through, this Renaissance humanism with an emphasis upon the importance of human beings and at the exclusion, from a more secular point of view, materialistic point of view. The next century you go into the Age of Reason, the next century you go into the Enlightenment, and Spinoza's right at the very edge, right at the beginning edge, he and Descartes, of the Enlightenment. There were lots of things were happening in the world at that time, the Age of Exploration, new ideas were coming back, that not everybody is Christian, not everybody lives like Christians, people have all kinds of different ways of living, and that was beginning to mix people up a little bit.
So it was in the air.
It was in the air, yes.
Almost like after Vatican Council, this newness, change. We don't hold the old truths anymore, that we've been liberated. And that affected us even within the church. So, how did Spinoza propose making what we would call a human utopia to ensure human happiness with his brand of pantheistic atheism, or that nature itself is God? But he really wanted, as most of the reformers want to do, Marx and Engels did, and Hitler wanted to do, and Stalin wanted to do, we're going to build a new kind of society where everybody really is happy. And that's always a great appeal to all of us. If people are going to build a better world, I'm going to follow them. And I forget how they're going to build a better world. So how did Spinoza propose to do this better world building?
Well, he did this by attacking the common root of both religions, that is, the Bible. That is, I'm talking about the Jewish and Christian religions. And his method was the invention of the historical critical method of biblical exegesis or interpretation that we spent several sessions on earlier in this series. Dungan describes five basic operations used by Spinoza in an attempt to destroy the credibility of the Judeo-Christianity by undermining the faith of Jews and Christians in the truth of the Bible.
Okay, now our time is running out. We'll only be able to give a good start, but let's talk about the first operation, how we want to undermine the belief in the truths, revealed truths of the Bible.
Well, he began by negating or discrediting the traditional interpretation of all major biblical concepts. He started the biblical interpretation process by rejecting the Bible's entire supernatural worldview by imposing certain presuppositions on his interpretation. We call this, in an earlier session, eisegesis rather than exegesis. Exegesis means, of course, you're trying to interpret what the Bible says. Eisegesis is that you're using your own presuppositions, your own prejudices, and imposing them on the interpretation and coming up with the kind of interpretation that you want.
So an example would be, if I start out with, there are no miracles, there are no possibility of miracles, then the way I'm going to interpret the Bible is entirely different than if I'm open to the possibility of miracles.
Either you have to exclude the miracles and the prophecies that came true and the divine aspects of Jesus, you got to exclude that, which of course Thomas Jefferson, in our country actually wrote his own Bible where he did just that. It's called the Jefferson Bible, and he took out all the miracles, he took out all of the prophecies, he took out all the references to Christ as divine, and left only a real stripped down version, of course, of the Bible as a sort of an ethical, Jesus was a great ethical teacher, sort of like Buddha, or Confucius, or someone like that, and not, of course, a divine person.
Of course, and Spinoza wanted to reduce ethics to love God and love your neighbor, but his definition of God was that everything is God, and love our neighbor, well, who decides what is right and wrong? One person eventually said, the government finally decides for us what is right and wrong. Was he the guy who did that?
No, that was Hobbes.
Hobbes, okay.
But in my study of these different biblical scholars, these modernist, Protestant modernist, and later on Catholic modernist scripture scholars, is that it seems like what they're trying to do is to strip out all of the supernaturalism out of the Bible and leave nothing, and try to explain everything in naturalistic terms, and reduce the Bible to just simply an ethical, Jesus was just an ethical teacher, a good man, a special man, an ethical teacher, a special representative of God and that kind of thing, and then create just a new kind of a fuzzy idea of the love of God and love of neighbor and do away with all the doctrines and all the institutional churches and all that kind of thing.
So if I start out with the idea that God could not possibly become man, my interpretation of everything as written in the Old and New Testament is going to be entirely different than a person who is open to that possibility.
I think what you're going to find that most people are not going to find that kind of interpretation satisfactory. I think they'll end up becoming agnostics or atheists rather than that particular brand of religion they're trying to sell.
Ron, our time has run out once more for us. To our audience, we say may God bless you always and in all ways.